Got your Bible with you tonight, and if you have it, you'll open it to Judges chapter 8. You will definitely need to be looking at your copy of God's Word, whether it's your own or the pew Bible in front of you. And that's typically our pattern and our commitment to you. In some ways, that's covenantal. I grew up in a house where everything in worship was gauged by this. Did the preacher preach the text? And I can actually prove that to you. If you go up to in my house upstairs to my office, actually, it's my shrine, not my office. But if you go up in my shrine, Sandy, after our kids started moving out, she said, you know, the kids are moving out and we can put an office up here for you so you can work more when you come home. And so she let me decorate it. Huge mistake. She came in after it was done and she said, oh, good grief. So you have on this wall, you have the sainted picture of my grandparents where it's a comedy routine in a photo. Here's my granddad, the most striking man I ever knew, Roy Haskell Moore, who's standing there in his overalls and his hat with tobacco stains down his shirt, and he has a huge grin on his face. And there's my Indian grandmother standing next to him, and she's trying to maintain her last shred of respectability, and she's holding behind her back the chicken that she just wrung its neck. And they're standing there, and my grandmother's trying to look respectable, but she looks like a farm wife. And then over here on this wall is my autographed baseball from Duke Snyder. If you don't know who Duke Snyder is, you need to go be a Methodist. And then probably my most prized possession, my shrine, is my mom's Bible. And my mom, who's with the Lord now and has been for the last 5 years, it's the Bible she had for her last 25 years of her life. She taught a huge Sunday school class. She was a Bible student all the days of her life, loved the scripture. And every so often when I'm about to preach a text, I'll open it up and see the mom commentary and read her notes, sermon notes, teaching notes. And most of them say, Dr. Bill, Dr. Bruce. There's a couple of times in her Bible where she says, Carl. Oh, what a delight that is to me. Where mom said under my preaching, well, one of the things that happened in the car going home when I was a kid is our church was slowly, almost imperceptibly, going liberal. Dad didn't see it at first, but mom saw it. Because mom would say in the car going home, I didn't even need my Bible. And that to her was the most damning thing you could say about a church or a worship service. I didn't need my Bible. Well, our commitment to you, the pastors and the elders here, is every time we gather on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, you will need your Bible. You'll need it in a great way. And tonight is especially the case because it's a difficult, it's sort of a tangled context, and especially since we haven't been in Judges for a few weeks, you'll definitely need your Bible just for memory's sake. Well, Judges is written as a history of the time period between the leadership of Joshua, when he led the people of God into the promised land and they established residency, and the period of David's ascension to the kingship of Israel, fallen King Saul. And Judges chronicles that toxic cycle that Israel had fallen into. The cycle always went like this. It started with Israel engaging in idolatry. Then God would raise up a nation to come and oppress them. Then Israel would cry out for mercy. Then the Lord in mercy would raise up a deliverer. Then that new deliverer called a judge would throw off the yoke of the oppressor. Then the land would have peace for a while. Then that deliverer would die. Then Israel would slide back into idolatry and the cycle would begin again. Now we've already seen in Judges the following cycles. And in each one they've been graced by a judge. The cycle of Othniel, the cycle of Ehud, the cycle of Shamgar, the cycle of Barak and Deborah, and now the cycle of Gideon. And you'll remember in Judges 6, we saw Gideon's call, where God calls this frightened young man and says, you're going to be the deliverer. And Gideon sort of tests his wings out at first by assaulting the worship of Baal and knocking down the statues of Baal in his own hometown. And then God calls him to rout the worship of Baal and the foreign intruders, the Midianites, from the whole nation. And so Gideon, in doubt, does the whole thing with the fleece with God. God, I want you to show me for sure that you really want me to do this. And then after the Lord convinces Gideon to take the call, Gideon has this force of thousands that are going to go up and do battle with the Midianites. God says, no, way too many. And God whittles his force down to 300 men. And then with those 300 men, Gideon routs the Midianites. Last night, Sandy and I were discussing the recent spate of evangelical leaders, both in the U.S. and Scotland. Knows no denominational boundary, Presbyterian, Baptist, independent churches, who have been disgraced by immorality or financial improprieties, the men who are not finishing well. What I mean by not finishing well, you think of it in the worldly realm, Richard Nixon, two-term president, elected by a huge margin, but then had a massive failure of truth and he ended his life in disgrace. Or Pete Rose, the all-time hits leader in baseball, 4,256 hits, but was disgraced and ended his career because of moral failure, illegal gambling on baseball. When you think of finishing well, there are very few recorded in Scripture who did finish well. For example, the Apostle Paul, of course, we just saw that as we finished 2 Timothy, who can say, I fought the fight, I ran the race, I've kept the faith. Or Caleb is a great example in the Old Testament. And of course, the pinnacle example of one who finishes well is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you won't have any trouble finding men in Scripture who didn't finish well. David, Solomon, and others. And what I have to say with a profound sadness, and as I said this morning, this text is a cautionary tale, Gideon has to be added to the list of men who did not finish well. Now, there are barriers to finishing well, just so you know what they are. If you've been a believer, if you've walked with the Lord for 20 or 30 years, and you think, got this down pat, I'm just going to coast into the station for the next 30 or 40 years. Let me tell you what the barriers are to finishing well. It only takes one of these to torpedo a strong finish. And the reason why I'm telling you this is the wisdom of Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple passes on and is punished. Here are the things in Scripture and in the culture today that seem to torpedo men and women over and over and over again. People who make a great start with God, who walk with the Lord for a while, and then they don't finish well. Here's what always gets them. The list is short. Wrong use of money. We'll see it tonight in the life of Gideon. Whether it's excessive debt or greed or theft or the need to be ostentatious. Abuse of power. Taking a position of authority and beginning to lord it over others. We will see that tonight in the life of Gideon. Sexual immorality. Not keeping the vows that you've made to be a one-man woman. Family issues, unhealthy marriages, wayward children, or plateauing. Those who lose vision, get bored, grow weary in well-doing, who stop learning and growing. They're not finishing well. Tonight, after these glorious victories that Gideon has won, chapter 8, especially the latter part of it, is watching a man slowly crumble. Watching a man not finish well. And hopefully by this, the Lord is going to teach us how to persevere to the end in strength. Let's pray as we prepare to open this word. Sovereign Lord, help us tonight to say, just as Samuel of old said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. How we desperately need a fresh word, a powerful word from you tonight. And as we hear your word, keep us from the arrogance which refuses to see our need of instruction. Keep us from independence and resenting your perfect wisdom recorded in Scripture. Give us concentration and discernment and holy remembrance. Help us to do battle against the distractions the evil one always raises when we worship. And through our hearing tonight, may your holy church be strengthened and preserved. We pray in the name of the only mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you're a Bible writer, and you have your own Bible, hey, you can write in the pew Bibles if you want. I'm giving you permission, if that helps you. Deacons might hit you up for $3 afterwards, but what you'll need to do is you'll need to follow all the clear distinctions in the context. And so that's why you need your Bible open, so you can follow the movement of the text We're looking at chapter 8 of Judges, and the first thing I want you to see is this unfortunate delay that takes place. Gideon is just one. As we open chapter 8, Gideon's just won a mighty battle. And the Gentile enemies of God are on the run. And Gideon, with his force of 300 men, is chasing them. And so when you have the enemies on the run, you don't need to stop for anything. You need to chase them and finish the act. And in verses 1 through 3, we see this fascinating delay. Just at the moment when speed is of the essence and Gideon needs to speed up and overtake the fleeing kings of Midian before they have time to regroup and marshal reinforcements, he's met by a contingent of leaders from the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, fellow Israelites. Now you would think these Ephraimites, look at verse 1. These are fellow Israelites. They're just from another tribe. You would think that these Ephraimites would be coming to congratulate Gideon and thank him for his leadership, right? You would be wrong. The Ephraimites, these are just Israelites from another tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, are contentious. And they reprimand him sharply. Look at the reprimand they give him in verse 1. Their honor has been demeaned. They have been disrespected. What is it that Gideon has done to offend them? Here it comes. Here's his big offense. He didn't call them when he went out to battle. Now the tribe of Ephraim, easily offended. Just so you'll know a few things about this whole tribe. One of the 12 tribes. They were very proud of their history. Joshua was from their tribe. They had a strong sense of supremacy over the other tribes. At this point in Israel's life, they and probably Judah are the two largest tribes. And their territory in the central highlands was one of the few areas where the conquest over the Canaanites was anything sort of like complete. And inside Ephraim's tribal boundaries, they had not one, but two prominent sanctuaries. One at Bethel, one at Shiloh. In fact, as this chapter opens, the tabernacle was located inside the boundaries of Ephraim at Shiloh. And so all of these things and much more contributes to their inflated estimation of their significance within the nation of Israel. And so they resent deeply that a man from a lesser tribe, because Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, they resent it that a man from a lesser tribe would be the deliverer. In fact, when they come and complain to Gideon, it's probably doubtful if Gideon would have called them, they would have marched under his command. He was just an unsuccessful farmer, and he's from the tribe of Manasseh. What good can come from that? And their family sin, the tribal sin, is prickliness and pride. By the way, write this down, because we're going to see this pop up over and over again in the book of Judges as we go on with our continuous exposition. Just write yourself a note, especially by the time we get to chapter 12, where you're going to say, hey, these are the guys who are always getting offended and their pride is hurt when they think their honor has been besmirched. The real issue here, look at it in verse 1, the real issue here is pride. They didn't receive the glory of a victory, and they're upset about it. Now, it doesn't seem to bother them a bit that while they're standing there poking their finger in Gideon's chest, they can't figure out why the 300 guys behind him are going, Gideon, they're getting away. The bad guys, there they go. But no, you need to slow down and receive our rebuke, and we need to tell you how hurt our feelings are. The satisfaction of their hurt feelings carried a much higher priority to them than catching and destroying the enemies of Israel and of God. Now, Gideon does something amazing here. I don't know if you've ever been around hotheads. It seems like the Lord has always placed a few in my life all through my ministry for the last 30-plus years. And I wish I'd studied this text and learned the lesson of it 30 years ago. Because what Gideon does is, in the midst of this, as he sees the Midianites escaping over that hill, and his fellow Israelites are right here. Why didn't you call us when you were going to go win a big victory? We should have been the ones to do it. Gideon shows his wisdom and his diplomacy skills, and you can see that by the end result. Look at the end of verse 3. When the Ephraimites relax and cool down, then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. What does he do? Well, let me show you. If you live with a hothead, if you work with one, if you're always having to deal with somebody who has a hair trigger and they blow up at anything, look at what Gideon does. He, first of all, And notice, these people are hot because look at the end of verse 1. They reprimand him sharply. So first of all, Gideon gives them a soft answer. Now you know from Proverbs 15:1 that a soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon is wise and careful with his words. I was asked a few weeks ago after we preached the Beatitude, blessed are the meek. I was asked by a gentleman here, a brother, who said, Carl, could you give me some real life examples of meekness? I don't think I really know what that looks like. Well, here you go. Gideon, in verses 2 and 3, models meekness for you in his answer. Look what he does. He engages in self-deprecation in verse 2 and a compliment to them by asking them in verse 2, what have I done now in comparison with you? He's downplaying his contribution. And he uses, in verse 2, this is part of his plan, an interesting proverb. He says, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, you know what gleanings are. Gleanings are just your cast-offs, what's left in the field after you do a harvest, versus the grapes of Abiezer, what he's harvested. Gideon's clan is the men of Abiezer, the tribe of Manasseh. But the grapes and the vintage, Gideon is saying, this is the best we can do. And we're so small and insignificant. And the translation of the proverb in verse 2 is, Ephraim, the littlest you do, your gleanings, is so much better than the greatest I can do from the men of Abiezer. Gideon is saying, Ephraim, you have the heads now of Oreb and Zeb in your trophy case. I've not yet captured a single Midianite leader. He diffuses the situation by self-deprecation, pacification. By doing this, he de-escalates the confrontation, and he stops the quarrel before it ever gets a chance to really get going, which is what Proverbs teaches. Well, the saga moves back to the chasing. Look at verses 4 through 12. The saga moves back to the chasing. Now remember, Gideon has routed this huge army of over 150,000 Midianites, and he's pursuing what's left of them. 120,000 of them killed one another. So he's chasing down what's left. The saga moves back to the chasing and Gideon's pursuit of the Midianite kings. And Gideon is rapidly passing through these Israelite towns as he's chasing the Midianites towards the border, trying to catch them before they leave. And as he comes to Succoth, an Israelite town, he needs some MREs for his men. He needs some fast food that they can eat on the way. And so notice what they ask for in this Israelite town in verse 5. He asked the people of the town for provisions. Notice what he asked for. Not meat, that would take too long, just bread. So as they sprint through, ride through, he says, can we just have some bread? Can you just, you know, you make bread every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Can you make bread every day? Could you just hand us some loaves? We're hurrying here. They refuse. Fellow Israelites, the people of Succoth, these are descendants of Jacob, fellow descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They look at Gideon's army and they say, this is a tiny ragbag of militiamen. You're not going to prevail. The Midianites are going to get back home. They're going to regroup and rearm, and they will be back through here, and we don't want to do anything that will make them mad at us. And if it gets out that we helped you, they're going to be mad at us. So look what Gideon does very carefully in verse 7. He utters a threat, these are fellow Israelites, of retributive justice to his fellow Israelites in Succoth. Same song, second verse. Gideon's still in hot pursuit. Now his men are even more hungry. They pass through Penuel in verse 8. Another refusal. Another Israelite town refuses to feed him. And another oath of destruction by Gideon. So think of what Gideon just did. He's going through these Israelite towns. They refuse to even give his men bread. And he says to both of these towns, Succoth and Penuel, when I come back, you guys are going to get it. Now, some background for those of you who think Gideon may be a hothead over a meal. Well, there's a history here. Keep one finger here and look at Deuteronomy 23. This is why I said you'd need your Bible. Deuteronomy 23. So it turns out that feeding and hospitality is a lot bigger deal to the Lord than you and I may think. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, where the Lord says to Israel, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because They did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. That's it. The Lord says, I am forever, my just wrath is towards these people because they didn't feed you and give you something to drink. Jesus makes the same point when he will judge on the last day those who refused to feed the hungry. Remember what Jesus said he'll say on the last day in Matthew 25? I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And so that's why Gideon is justified in saying, because you refused hospitality, because you didn't even give us bread and water when we came through, even though you're fellow Israelites, when I come back, you guys are going to get it. So Gideon finally catches the armies of the Midianites, but by this time 90% of them have killed each other or they've been slaughtered by other Israelite troops. And once again, look at the context. Gideon in verse 11 and 12 stages a sneak attack, wins the day, wipes out the rest of the Midianites, all 15,000 of them. Now look at verse 13 through 17. After Gideon finishes mopping up the Midianites, he returns to those Israelite towns that had refused to help him, Succoth and Penuel. And look at verse 16. He punishes Succoth just like he said he would. This is a fascinating study because what we're going to see in a moment is we're going to see Gideon start to drift spiritually, but at this point, he's still very much a man of his word. Look at the promise in verse 7 where he said, here's what I'm going to do when I come back. Look at the fulfillment in verse 16. Gideon's a man of his word. He finds out in verse 14 who the leaders are who made the original decision to refuse hospitality. He shows them evidence of his victory and then punishes the leaders of Succoth with thorns and briars. Then he proceeds to Penuel and he punishes them exactly in verse 17 as he had promised in verse 9 by tearing down their tower. You see, they'd been trusting in their strong tower to defend them against the Midianites instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, a question is raised at this point by a careful reader, and I hope you've been reading carefully through these first 17 verses. Why doesn't Gideon, because there are all these people now, I've brought up several groupings already in just the first 17 verses of Judges 8. Why doesn't Gideon show to the residents of Succoth and Penuel, these two towns that he flies through when he's on his way to catch the Midianites and he asks for bread and they refuse? Why doesn't he show to them the same kindness and patience and forbearance that he showed to the people of Ephraim who came to him at the beginning of the chapter and simply forgive their offenses? Well, their offenses were not alike. The pride of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion of Succoth and Penuel. Ephraim was just protecting their tribal pride. But Succoth and Penuel were rebelling against God's chosen deliverer and even assisting the enemy. Now look at verse 18 through 21. All of this is headed for, by the way, I want to hurry and get to the end of the chapter so you can see the end of the story. Verses 18 through 21, now Gideon has prisoners of war with him. He's returning home to Orpha. He's holding Midianite kings in bondage. You see them there in verse 18. These two men, Zebah and Zalmunna, they're Midianite kings that he's captured. And he's continuing to parcel out as a judge does. He's a judge. Retributive justice. And he asked these kings, look at them in verse 18, these foreign kings about an incident earlier atop Mount Tabor, when they just sort of put some Israelites to death in a mindless slaughter. Do you see what he's asking them in verse 18? What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And so these two Midianite kings say, well, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And these kings are reporting that years earlier, they'd killed some men just sort of for sport who looked like Gideon, very regal. Turns out these people who they'd slain were Gideon's siblings. A little interesting twist in the text. And Moses had instructed the Israelites how to redress wrongs, particularly the unjust death of one of their people in Deuteronomy 19. The next of kin assumed the role of the avenger of blood. And so Gideon, when he's going to kill these men, he's not just doing it in a fit of rage. He's actually obeying God's judicial command that the next of kin is to execute people who've done something like this. So Gideon instructs his oldest son to execute the Midianite kings in verse 20. Because Gideon wants these mighty kings to be killed by a mere boy, thus humiliating them in their deaths. And the men who had been killed were his uncles, Gideon's brothers. The son apparently was sort of like his dad. He was fearful. So the Midianite kings, look what they do in verse 21. They taunt Gideon one last time. They encourage him, or they taunt him, literally, the Hebrew there in verse 21, to, come on, be manly, do it yourself. So Gideon does. He performs the execution himself. Now, before you go thinking Gideon's a bloodthirsty man, remember the function of a judge in Israel is to lead the nation in obedience. The Lord had commanded Israel to drive out of the land and kill all remaining enemies of God. All Gideon is doing in this section, verse 18 to 21, he's obeying the commands of God. He's not bloodthirsty. He's just a righteous judge. Well, Gideon, now the saga is over, so now comes the important part. All of the battles, all of the victories have been won, and so Gideon is basking in the glow of the whole nation adoring him. Look at verse 22 and 23, where the nation is completely impressed by Gideon's bravery and wise leadership. And so the whole nation comes to Gideon with an offer, a generational dynasty of kings. Do you see it there in verse 22? Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also. They're saying, we want to set your family up. This sort of looks like North Korea. Kim Jong this, Kim Jong that, Kim Jong il, all the Kim Jongs. Just you be our Kim Jong, Gideon, you and your kids. They think he can bring all the competing and feuding tribes into a united nation and prevent any other foreign ruler from oppressing or tyrannizing Israel again. They don't want to be ruled by judges, as God has ordained, those men and women who are called to deal with crises, apply the law, and lead Israel back to living under biblical law. They want a king. By the way, Israel keeps on demanding a king. We'll see that in 1 Samuel 8 and 10, because they desperately want to be like the other nations around them. That's their argument with the Lord is, well, they have a king. They have a king. Why can't we have a king? Gideon refuses the offer on principled grounds. Look at him in verse 23. This is actually a glorious moment. He refuses their desire to make him a king on principled theological grounds, and he reasserts for them the idea of the theocracy. He's saying in verse 23, you don't need a king. You need to obey the king you have. It is the Lord Jehovah. Hadn't Moses already warned them that one day they would want a king like the other nations and forget they were a unique people? What other nation had the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, as their king? And Gideon, in a moment of brilliance, says as much. But then the rest of the chapter, verse 24 through the end, is now the sad downfall of Gideon. I said a moment ago that it is much rarer in Scripture to see men and women who finish well than those who finish poorly. What you're going to see now in verses 24 to the end is not an account of finishing well. And I'm fascinated. I just did a quick survey of several Sunday school curriculums. I'm always amazed by this, that when you look at how Sunday school curriculums teach Gideon, all they teach is the fleece and the reduction in force to 300 and the victory in the battle, and they leave it there. That's not where Scripture leaves it. Look where Scripture takes us, beginning in verse 24 and following. First of all, in verses 24 through 26, Gideon demands a tax for which he is the recipient. This is from the plunder that Gideon's soldiers had taken off the fallen Midianite soldiers, the spoils of war. Do you know what this reminds me of when Gideon asked them? He says, I specifically want the golden earrings. This sounds just like what Aaron did, what he asked for when he built the golden calf. He began by collecting the earrings Israel had plundered from the Egyptians. Now Gideon begins by asking for the earrings they'd plundered from the Midianites. And then Gideon takes all of that, he melts it, fashions it into, and this ought to send a shiver right up your spine in verse 27. Gideon makes it into an ephod. This would have weighed, when you look at the weight of the jewels and the precious metals, this would have weighed about 60 pounds. It's a vest. Up until that time, the only person authorized to wear an ephod was the high priest. You see that in Exodus 28 and 29 and Leviticus 8. And instead of going to the ordained tabernacle and the ordained priesthood, look what begins to happen in verse 27 and following. People begin coming to Gideon. It's like he's now running the independent Presbyterian church. Come over here, I've got my own ephod, I made it myself. And he also has on this ephod the Urim and Thummim, which most historians have recognized it served the purpose as a guide for discernment and for prophecy that was part of the ephod. So for a man who likes signs, fleeces, this is right up his alley. Gideon wants his own ephod, his own worship implement, to receive direct revelations and guidance from God. And the problem is this: we have no indication that God mandated for Gideon to have an ephod or to have Urim and Thummim. He had that over there at the tabernacle where God had ordained worship to be. And so what Gideon is doing, you need to look at it very carefully in verse 27 when it says, Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon in his house. What Gideon is doing is he just consecrated himself as an alternative competing high priest. Notice where the unauthorized ephod led. Look at verse 27. This shiny, gaudy, jewel-encrusted ephod was the source of, look at the word in verse 27, all Israel falling into spiritual harlotry and idolatry. Covenantally, look at verse 27 as well, it wasn't just for Gideon, but this had generational effects. This new ephod, this new worship model was a snare not only for Gideon, but his house, meaning his children who followed after him. But this isn't all. When I say that Gideon didn't end well, first of all, we see him veering off, leaving biblical worship and creating his own model for worship. But then second, that was an offense against the first table of the law. Gideon also sins against the second table of the law by engaging in profound, repeated sexual sin. Look at verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had, here come the words, many wives. By sexual sin, I mean what the Bible means. Any sexual relations with any person outside the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. Gideon has many wives. Perhaps this is why he didn't want to be king, for kings were specifically banned from multiplying wives, according to Deuteronomy 17. Gideon, if you look at him, isn't he cutting edge and relevant? Since we live in a nation that's decided long ago that premarital sex is normal and expected, extramarital sex is fine, homosexual sex is the fashion of the day, and the culture is rapidly deciding now, the consensus is rushing towards this, that if all those other things are okay, I guess polygamy is acceptable. Broad opinion polls are now showing that large numbers of your neighbors are saying that marriage between a man and another man is perfectly acceptable due to the constant media barrage telling them so over the last 10 years. And their reasoning, your neighbors are, they're reasoning from the greater to the lesser, that if homosexual marriage is fine with them, then plural marriage, polygamy, must be okay. Gideon would agree. Soon, by the way, our nation will decide that incestuous marriage and bestiality are fine too. God's original creation of only one man and one woman indicates that God's plan and order from the beginning was monogamy. Listen to Calvin. Calvin says, God did not create two women for one man, but a man must be the husband of one wife only. Here's the sentence. This is still Calvin quoting Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. Let us make a helper suitable for him. Still Calvin. The text of Genesis does not say, let us make him two or three women, but simply one. Calvin concludes. Thus, such actions, polygamy, are always a direct overturning of the law of God and the sacred institution of marriage. The Bible teaches monogamy because Jesus is monogamous. He only has one bride, the church. If a man does not stick with his wife, he doesn't properly reflect and image Christ in his life. Not only does Gideon have several wives, look what we're told in the text as well in verse 31. He also takes on a concubine, a mistress that doesn't live with him, to whom he's not married. And then the story closes in verse 32 with Gideon being buried. Gideon's legacy, to say it lightly, is mixed. On one hand, Midian, the enemies, the Gentile enemies, Midian is permanently subdued, and the nation of Israel has peace for a generation. Do you see that there in verse 28? The country is quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And so we'd say, yay, Gideon. In fact, look carefully at 8:28, because it's the last time you're going to see these words in Judges. It's been part of the cycle up till now. You're not going to see this phrase anymore. In 8:28, we're told that the land has rest. It won't happen after this. But it's peace without obedience and peace while tolerating false worship. But on the other hand, even though Midian is permanently subdued and the nation has rest for a generation, on the other hand, Gideon has a harem, according to verse 30, of several wives. He has dozens of sons. He has the lifestyle of a Middle Eastern monarch. And the man who refused to be crowned king names his illegitimate son by the concubine. Look at verse 31, what he names his illegitimate son. Abimelech, my father is king. Do you get it? Here's Gideon saying, oh, no, I won't be a king. But when he comes around to naming his illegitimate son, he names his illegitimate son, my father is king. And then we saw in verse 27, Gideon engages in all kinds of unauthorized worship practices. And what we find out, the reason why we use the questions from the larger catechism, you'll see them there in your bulletin in 149, 150. The larger catechism actually goes into much greater depth. But Gideon's sins, because of this, I want to point out to you how they're aggravated. First of all, they're aggravated because they take up both tables. There are sins against the first and second commandment in his corruptions of worship. There are sins against the second table in his serial adultery. And so his sins are aggravated because they're both against God and against man. And then his sins are aggravated because his sins are done as a leader. And anytime a leader sins grossly, his sins are aggravated because they set an example for the nation or the people who follow after him. And then his sins are aggravated even more because they're done after receiving direct revelation from God. Wouldn't you think that would bulletproof somebody? This is somebody who's had direct revelations from God. You remember he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ back in Judges 6. This aggravates his sin even more that he can engage in such wickedness. And then his sin is aggravated even more because these are done after seeing God directly intervene in deliverance and using Gideon. Well, look at the punchline at the end of the book in verse 33 and on. Gideon's positive contributions are soon forgotten, and Israel, according to verse 33, returns to idolatry as before. Israel forgets, we're told in verse 34. They forget. They don't remember the Lord's miraculous deliverances. And so here's the heartbreaking end of the saga. The Gideon cycle ends just as it began, with Israel playing the harlot with Baal. Heartbreaking. If the true test of leadership is what happens after the leader moves on or dies, then Gideon was a horrible failure. How do we apply this text? I want to make a couple of applications to us. First of all, go back to verses 1 and 3. We moved past it so quickly, I want to recommend that to you. In verses 1 through 3, what you have is you have hurt feelings and pride in the congregation of God's people. Let me just warn you about contentiousness and hurt feelings and your honor among the congregation of believers. Do you notice what went wrong here? Here's Ephraim, their fellow Israelites, people of the covenant. And they have their feelings hurt because they didn't receive honor. Everyone in the congregation of God's people is supposed to be considering others more important than themselves. And so when you have a healthy congregation, no one minds if they get no credit. They don't care. They're glad for somebody else to get all the credit. And since our most important goal in life is to glorify God, why should I care if I'm overlooked or dishonored? I'm all about God's glory. Learn the lesson. Do you ever say this? Do you ever go home on a Sunday night and say, nobody ever notices my contributions? Why, I bring cookies 4 times a year to that church and nobody ever gives me a plaque. You know, they're dishonoring me. Did you hear the way they talked to me or looked at me? What this is as we run past it, really in verses 1 through 3, it's a little bit of a slap at the Ephraimites who are so proud and so prickly. And Gideon has to stop and he has to pacify them and calm them down before he can go on and get about the real business. Is this a lesson about being contentious and being prickly and always caring about your honor and having your feelings hurt? But the bigger application is the tough question of Gideon. Do you feel conflicted about Gideon as we end the saga? Join the club. On one hand, there is much that's commendable: bravery, fearless leadership, tenacity. On the other hand, there is much that we can critique: gross sexual, marital, and familial sin, worship deviations, and more. In fact, let me encourage you, don't go buying a WWGD bracelet. What would Gideon do? And what this should teach us, and as Sandy and I were talking last night about some of the most high-profile leading evangelicals who've gone off the rails, the bravest and best of Christian leaders go off the rails. In their family lives, Gideon does so. In their ambitiousness, in their immorality. And Gideon is at best, he's meant to leave a certain taste in your mouth. When you finish the saga in Judges 8, you're supposed to say, really? That's it? He was going to be the best of the bunch. And the reason why is Gideon is at best a dim shadow, a faint type, a forerunner, the smallest of down payments meant to whet the appetite of Israel for a certain type of leader. A leader who would not disappoint. A leader who would be written about in 1 Peter 2. He is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed by him, says Peter in 1 Peter 2. He is the one, the leader to come, the greater Gideon. He's the one who John can write in 1 John 3, 5, he is the one in whom there is no sin. No demanding of golden earrings, no illegitimate worship, no stacking up of wives and concubines. He is the one, the leader against whom no charges can be brought. Remember what the greater Gideon said in John 8, 46? Who among you convicts me of sin? Well, that certainly can't be said of Gideon. And he is the one, unlike Gideon, who lives a short life, has a tenure of a generation, and then he dies in disgrace. He is the one, the greater Gideon, whose government, we are told in Isaiah 9, will know no end. And we are told at the end of Revelation, and he shall reign forever and ever. Gideon's inadequacies that we've seen on display in the last part of Judges 8, Gideon's inadequacies show us again that it will take God in human flesh to save us from our sins and our enemies. Only Jesus, listen to me, only Jesus started well and finished well. Only Jesus never crossed any of the moral boundaries that Gideon did. Therefore, Jesus is the only leader worth your allegiance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, even though it shows us our kinship, our brother according to the flesh, Gideon. Lord, this text, once again, by it we are humbled and shown our need for a perfect Savior. So, Lord, we would ask that you would keep us from exalting men, any men, and it would be our delight to exalt Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Lord, we pray we would learn the lessons you have for us here, even the good lessons we've seen tonight from Gideon. But Lord, we pray, keep us from trusting men who will ever and always disappoint us, that we might firmly place our feet squarely on Christ and trust him alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by taking